The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Let's rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, we rejoice that this day, this morning, this very moment, we have not only ascended in and through Christ into your heavenly places, but because this is so, we, like him, are now also seated at your right hand, where you promise to make all our enemies and his our footstool. And so, gracious Father, we glorify you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As I think you all know, this and next week's worship services have been set aside as dry runs before our CCD grand opening, so to speak, on February 26th. What this means is that in a sense, what we are doing here this morning is a mere practice service for our main event in a couple of weeks. Of course, we also want to recognize that in another sense, every worship service, including this one, is the main event, a point I plan to return to in next week's exhortation. For the present, however, I actually want to encourage us for the moment, to embrace this concept of practice. What we are doing today really is practice, meaning that it is an activity we are carrying out in both expectation and preparation for a future event. Put differently, in calling this worship service practice, we are recognizing that what we are doing here, now, in the present, derives its meaning from something we are anticipating doing in the future. And one of the reasons for thinking about this particular worship service as practice in this way is that in it we are treated to a powerful reminder that practice, of course, is in fact what every act of worship is. It is a deliberate, expectant act of preparing ourselves, or rather, having ourselves be prepared for that great and final day when we will see our Lord not as through a dim mirror, but face to face. And so let me conclude this exhortation by speaking in particular to you children among us by asking you this catechism question. Is this worship service a mere practice service? The answer is yes, because all worship is practice. This reminds us that one of the reasons we need so much practice in worship is that through our sin we have allowed ourselves to become woefully out of practice. So let us prepare to confess those sins now by singing Psalm 119, which you'll find on page 158. Scripture says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Father in heaven, we come before you now acknowledging our failure to practice what we preach, namely Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. Please hear us now as we confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture again teaches us, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You, the people of God, have confessed your sins before God, meaning that when Jesus was hung on that tree, your sins were hung there as well. And so it is with great joy that I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. This is from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Hear the words of the Lord. Then he, Jesus, said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have called us to yourself this morning. We have confessed our sins and you have forgiven us because of Jesus and in his name. Now, Lord, you have opened your word to us. Lord, I pray that you would also open not only your word to us, but open us to your word, that through this we would know your word and your will for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why are we here? Why are we here? What are we doing? How are we going to do it? These are important questions to dust off every now and then and to review, and especially when we are starting something new, like a downtown service. Why are we here? What are we doing? How are we going to do it? And we'd better have a better answer than just that the bleachers at the Logos gym were getting too full. That's a fine reason, but that better not be the only reason. This morning we will look at the purpose of the church. Why are we here? The mission of the church. What are we doing? And the tools, the equipping of the church. How are we going to do it? So first, we will begin with the purpose of the church. Why are we here? And any attempt to discover the purpose of the church must first begin with the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, because the church is his. He is the groom and she is the bride. Jesus is the head. The church forms the body. Jesus is the elder brother of adopted brothers and sisters into the Father's family. He is the cornerstone forming the foundation for the church, God's temple. Jesus is the covenant representative of his people. He is our teacher, and the church are his disciples. Jesus is the Savior to the forgiven sinners. And all of this concludes that Jesus is the Lord of his church. Right? Jesus is the Lord. So the purpose, the mission, the ministry of the church must grow from this reality. Because Jesus is the Lord, the church exists. Without Jesus, the church does not exist. So if a man, a woman, a child, a felon in Latah County Jail, or a grizzled grandpa is redeemed by Christ, they join the church. A people chosen, loved, purchased by Jesus. We are rightly called Christians because outside of Christ, there is no hope. From the first to the last, every local congregation, every Sunday service meeting downtown Moscow, and every member of the Glorious Pride depends on the Lord. Right? That is why we are here. Paul states our dependence plainly in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All right, this is another one of Paul's condensed diamonds that he packs a lot into one short verse. So we can unpack this a little bit. How do we come to exist? Well, it says that we come to exist because the Father created us, along with everything else. Right? How do we exist? The Father created us. How do we continue to exist? Jesus sustains us, along with everything else. Right? Why do we exist? It says that we exist for God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exist for God and we exist through the Lord Jesus Christ. Existence, that's a big word that we're talking about. We exist for God through Jesus Christ. And that means that your life is not your own. It has been created by the Father and it is sustained through Jesus. Right? It's created from the Father. It is upheld by Jesus. This means that your life has both great value, but then also great responsibility. So what's our duty to our Creator and our Lord? And the short answer is, you worship Him in all that you do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with a question echoing, why are we here? The question is, what is the chief end of man? Go ahead. Someone give it to me. Yes. I don't know who to give the first CCD gold star to. It was a little bit muddled. But let's just say it here. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Gold star for everyone. That's pretty good. Good. Man's chief end. Why are we here? It is to glorify God. What is chief? What is primary? What is central? What is man's purpose? God's glory. Again, we must feel that the weight of my individual purpose is not about me. It is about God and His glory. My life should not lean inwards primarily. It leans upwards and outwards and otherwards. Paul shows how far this God-centered purposeness extends a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Flip over to that, please. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul says, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." How much of your life should be done for God's glory? Your Netflix watch list, your disposition about winter, your outfit selection, your nose blowing with the eighth cold of this season should all be done to God's glory. And it all matters because of God's glory. So Paul's immediate context about this verse was grocery store disclosure and dinner menu planning. Right? The question he was dealing with is it lawful to eat meat that a couple hours before lay on Apollo's altar? Right? They had just gotten some meat from the meat market that a couple hours before had been sitting on the altar of Apollo. Right? Can a Christian eat this? And Paul says, yes, as long as you eat for the glory of God, the real one. And you can know by the Thanksgiving test, which is actually kind of similar to the smell test with my pregnant wife. That's happened quite a bit. It's like, hey, can you check the chicken, see if it's all right? And he's like, yeah, that's no good. The Thanksgiving test is similar. It's like, what is before you? You smell it. Are you thankful? What's your reaction? Paul says in the verse right before, verse 30, says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because that for which I give thanks. Do you receive what's on your plate with thankfulness to God who created it? If so, if yes, then eat. giving glory to God who created the meat and who also made discount altar meat. And all the simple, everyday necessity of eating and drinking and dinner menu plans and shopping and commerce should all be done to the glory of God. The church gratefully receives what God has given and then cheerfully obeys what God commands. The church receives with gratitude what God has given and cheerfully obeys what God has commanded. And this combination of receiving and thanking, hearing and obeying, seeing and doing is worship. Worship is our response to God and his work for us. Worship is Isaiah's response when he says, "Here am I, send me to the Lord's call. Whom shall I send and to whom will go for us?" Worship is, "Here I am, send me." The church worships when the church cheerfully obeys God. Right? So worship as obedience, worship as service to God may seem like a strange combination, since our culture often links worship to that church or that Christian radio station that plays that kind of music, or maybe a special service on Sunday afternoon. Right? But worship can and does include all the things, but there's also a deeper connection. Jesus connects worship and service while shutting down Satan's attempt to steal God's worship. Right? Remember, Satan takes Jesus up onto the highest mountain, says, "Look out over all the nations, over all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I will give these to you if only you bow down and worship me." Jesus' response is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Paul helps explain what worship looks like in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Right? Spiritual sacrifice. So God is not talking about he wants Christians who are medium rare. Right? Rather, he is saying that he wants worshipers. And a worshiper is someone who wants to know God's will and then to do it. So what is worship? Worship is figuring out what God wants and then conforming your life to God's will. What is God's will? Does it look like my life? And if it's something different, then you align your life to what God wants. That obedience of transformation is our spiritual worship. Our worship should be oriented around and seeking for the will of God in all things. And then again, this obedience is a get to and not a got to. Right? Remember who we are serving. It is driven by thankfulness and love. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Kids, do you want to show your parents that you love them? Anyone? Yes. Right. Good. All the parents are out there. Yeah. Okay. If you want to show your parents that you love them, then obey them. Can I get an amen from every parent out there? Amen. Amen. Right. All right. Everybody, do you want to show your love to God? Yeah. So then obey him. Right? Worship him. As those created by the Father and adopted by our brother Jesus, we love, we obey, we worship. The purpose of the church is to worship God. So, that's our purpose. Why are we here? The worship of God in our obedience. What are we doing? Next, we look at the mission of the church. All right, we are here to worship God. So, what should we do? Maybe a better question to ask is, what does God want us to do? And that leads to the mission of the church. The mission of the church is the birth and growth of disciples. A good place to find the church's mission is at Christ's Great Commission in Matthew 28. So please open to Matthew 28, verse 17. Matthew 28, verse 17. So Jesus has gathered his disciples to a mountain, as he is directed. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So again, the prerequisite of obedience, our Christ's mission, is worship, right? Our worship of God fuels what comes after, the mission of God. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Again, we return, and we must always return and to begin with Jesus as our Lord. Right? All authority is his. Therefore, he has the right to command. And he commands his disciples to disciple. Right? Go and make more disciples. A disciple is a follower of God, one whose life is in accord with his master's will. A disciple obeys. A Christian disciple understands that his purpose is to worship God. Disciples are to go. The Christian church is not static or stagnant. Go to new lands. Go to new languages. Go to new locations with a new street address. Go to the center of the college apartments up on Baker Street. Go to the suburbs. Go to the trailer parks. Go to the downtown theater on Main Street. Go disciple. And discipleship is accomplished through a two-step process of birth and growth, of baptizing and teaching. Baptism identifies a sinner with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on his behalf and marks his birth into the family of God. Right? Baptism is our birth into God's family. Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Right? Baptism, we are united with Jesus in his death. We're buried, if we're buried with him in our baptism, then don't you know that you will be raised to a new life with Jesus as well? Right? And if you are born, if you have this new life, then live like it. Right? Baptism is our entrance, is the beginning of our Christian life. And once a baby is born, a healthy one grows, right? Once a baby is born, then that baby grows. Once a disciple is born, then begins the lifelong, actually eternity-long process of growing in obedience to Jesus. Jesus says that becoming a disciple begins with baptism and continues with teaching the nations to obey his commandments. This includes teaching judges, presidents, parents, students, and children what God says about science, taxation, legal justice, immigration, care for the poor, racism, protecting unborn life, and so on. We need to learn all that Jesus has commanded. And notice that this obedience to Jesus' command is not a buffet style. Right? We'll all sample this commandment, but there's definitely not room on my plate for that commandment. Right? Jesus says to teach them all that he has commanded. Go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey all of Christ for all of life, for all the world. And if we're honest, we know this, right? This is the Great Commission. This is the great mission of the church given by her Christ. We know it's a big deal, right? It's the Great Commission, right? Everybody, we know this stuff. We get it, but do we do it? The vision is simple enough, right? Our need is not for more information, right? So when you say go, you really mean no go, right? It's like, no, it's simple, right? We understand what we are supposed to do. And we also understand that this is going to take work. A lot of this, right? It takes a lot of work to do this. Discipleship. I told Lenora last night that discipleship is like a remodel project on your house. And she thought about that for a moment. She says, huh, you got to break them down before you build them up. Right? And kudos for her growing up in a contractor's family. She understands demolition, right? And my main principle that I was thinking about was actually not leading discipleship with a few swings of the sledgehammer, but that's true. Sometimes that's required. Rather, discipleship is always more involved than you expect it to be, right? You start a project and you get into it, then all of a sudden the scope of what you expect to get done is so much bigger, right? You start opening up a wall and you realize that the only insulation in this entire side of the house is like two bird's nests, right? All of a sudden there's a lot bigger project than you were expecting to get into, right? It also takes so much more time than you expect. Like, oh, I'm going to be a weekend warrior. I'm going to demo this. I'm going to hang my drywall. I'm going to mud. I'm going to paint. No problem, right? 3 months later, you're still working on, well, what else do I need to take down? It takes much longer. So does discipleship, right? It's not just this one coffee shop meeting, or I got a Tuesday night that's open, maybe 3 weeks out, maybe we can meet, right? There is persistent time that is required in discipleship. And also, it costs more than you expect, right? Lenora and I, we got a house demolition project right now. It's actually kind of scary to see how many Moscow building supply receipts we have stacked up, right? Discipleship costs more than you expect. But Jesus told us to weigh the cost of discipleship. Count the cost, right? And this involves your own discipleship and that of others, right? Whether it's your children, your friends, your classmates, people you don't even know, right? Count your costs. And I don't think that Jesus assumed that after assessing what is required in discipleship, that our takeaway would not be, oh, well, I think this is actually going to be pretty simple, pretty quick. It's not going to require too much of me, right? That's not what Jesus expected us to say when it says count the cost. Jesus says that you have to give up everything, renounce all that you have in order to be my disciple, right? But we think, man, that would cost a lot. Yeah, exactly. It costs all that you have. Rather, we should focus on the value of what we gain, right? Not what is required to give up. Of course, it costs a lot. It costs us everything that we have, but we gain is so much more and so much more valuable. Life with Jesus. Jesus told a parable, and we know the parable of the hidden treasure, about a man who found a treasure in his field, right? Or finds a treasure in a field, and then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has in order to buy this field, in order to get this treasure. Right? You, maybe like me, we hear this story and you think, man, he gave up so much. Right? He had like this crazy estate sale and gave up everything he had. Can you believe how much he gave up? Right? But the guy in the story, he's not thinking about what he gave up. He's thinking about the incredible value of what he's just gained. He's thinking about how valuable this treasure is. Like, it's nothing compared. Like, everything else that I gave up doesn't matter compared to what we have been given. And discipleship, what Jesus is talking about for the nations, requires us to look at what we have been given and also what others can gain. And we do it with joy. And in case, like the original disciples, you may be feeling a little bit overwhelmed, right? At what it costs you, what is required, the scope of the mission that Jesus has given to us. If you're overwhelmed, Jesus reassures, says, I am with you always to the end of the age. This mission belongs not primarily to individual disciples, but to Jesus, who has pledged himself to his people in their going, baptizing, teaching as they disciples the nations. This is Christ's church, and this is Christ's commission, right? I will be with you always. So why are we here? We are here to worship God. What are we doing? We are obeying Christ's charge to disciple, to go, to baptize, and to teach more disciples. How are we going to do this? All right, now we look at the equipping of the church. How do we do this? And before this final commission that Jesus gives, Jesus equips his followers with the content and power for how they should disciple. We go to Luke chapter 24, the passage that we read. Luke chapter 24, verse 45-49. Beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The two unstoppable tools that Jesus gave to his people are the gospel and the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus has given us the scriptures and he has given us the Spirit in order for us to fulfill his mission. Verse 45 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture that Christ is in all of it." Right? Jesus can hold up the Bible right here and says, "Do you see me in Leviticus? Right? Have you seen me in Leviticus? I'm there. Have you heard my prayers in the Psalms? Right? That was my prayer. Have you discovered me in Isaiah? There is hope. There is hope for my..." I have a new friend, a Muslim guy. He just held his first Bible in his hand on Tuesday, and he read his first chapters in Genesis. Right? And what is so exciting is that the seed of the gospel is even in those first pages of the Bible. Right? The promise of a suffering Christ that will make all things right is there. Right? Everything in this scripture points to Jesus. And at the center of the scripture is the gospel, the identity and the work of Jesus. Right, verse 46 explains this. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Right, this is the condensed version of the gospel. Right, the gospel is who is Jesus and what has he done for you? What has he done for us? Right, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that is sent from God in order to become a man, in order to fix man's problems of sin and separation from the Father. How has he done this? By going to the cross, by dying for our sins, by being buried, being raised from the dead 3 days later. We know that God makes deaf ears hear. We know that he makes blind eyes see, stony hearts flesh, dead men alive. And he does it through the gospel. God performs these miracles through the truth contained in the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. And because of who Jesus is and what he has done, the disciples are sent out to all the nations to preach, to proclaim that sin is dealt with. It says, go out and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Right? Who is Jesus? What has he done? He's a Savior. He's dealt with sin. What's your response? What do you have to do? You repent. Right? That's our duty. That's our responsibility. Repent of our sins. And here's the good news, is God's promise is that he will forgive you your sins. Jesus is our Christ. Jesus is our Savior. He has dealt with our sins. What do? You repent. And God's promise is he will forgive you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Right? And this is true for the first time you heard the gospel. Right? And this is also true for you every day until the day where you're standing before Jesus Christ as your judge on the final day. Confess your sins. Jim Wilson likes to catch people off guard by saying, good people don't go to heaven. Ugh. Good people don't go to heaven. And the point is that you can't bank on your own works, your charm, your goodness, your bank account, whatever. You can't bank on any of that in order to get into heaven. Your main initial qualification is actually admitting you're a sinner who needs to be saved. Right? If there's a questionnaire qualification to become a Christian, all you have to do is fill out, write your name in clear, bold letters, and then check the box that says, lifetime sinner. Right? I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Paul would be sitting in the front row, waving his hands and saying, amen to that. Right? Because he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Right? I am the foremost. So Jesus has equipped the church with the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has died on the cross, on the third day rose again, so that repentance and forgiveness is possible. And he says, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I'm giving you my spirit. I'm giving you the power, the strength, the courage, the words that you need in order to take this message to the whole world, because I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Right? And at Pentecost, God's Spirit is poured out on this group, this band of believers, who then are equipped with the scriptures and with the Spirit, and they go out to the nations baptizing and teaching to make new disciples in all the world, right? All the way to the point that we're right here, Main Street, downtown Moscow, right? We have continued on the church's purpose, the church's mission. We are using the equipment, the tools that Christ has given to us. And our purpose, our mission, our equipping have all been from Christ to his people. And we're doing the same thing that Christ's people has been doing since the beginning, right? We're doing the same thing that our brothers and our sisters up at the field house right now are doing. Right? Why are we here? Our purpose is to worship God. What should we do? Our mission is the birth and growth of disciples. How should we do it? We have been equipped by the gospel in the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. All that God requires of us, right, he's already given to us. And what's next in our story in Luke and then in Acts and then the rest of the Bible, right, all the way up to right now, is our response, right? How did the disciples respond to what Jesus has given to them? What's their response? What should our response be every Sunday that we're here at CCD, at Christ Church downtown? Well, we read. Verse 50 says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." What's our response? They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And may it be so with us here. Let's pray. Father, you have created us. You have saved us through your Son, Jesus. You have given us the gospel to our own hearts, our own lives. And then you have turned around and said, "Go, I want more." This is an incredible grace that you have saved us. This is an incredible mission that you have called us to. Lord, I pray that we would be like Isaiah, where we would say, "Here am I, send me, use me." Pray that we would obey in our worship. Father, I pray that you would use this new service of Christ Church, that many would come to be disciples, to be new worshipers of you, that you would grow all of us up to more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the final chapter of Luke, right before our text, two disciples meet a stranger on the road to Emmaus, who explains to them how all the scriptures connect to the Christ. The two disciples convince the stranger to join them for dinner. Verse 30 says, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight." They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" There's a double opening in this story. Jesus first opened the scriptures to them, and then their eyes are opened when they eat with him. And this, of course, is not the first time God's word is discussed, and then two people's eyes were opened through eating, but with a very different result. In Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. When Adam and Eve ate the meal offered by the serpent, their eyes were opened, and they saw their shame and their sin. They ate, and they knew they were naked. The disciples, when they ate the meal offered by the stranger, their eyes were also opened, but they saw their Savior and the one who covers their shame. They ate and they knew that Jesus was risen. The meal, the first meal led to despair and eventually death. The second meal led to life, and I'm sure to laughter. As a result of Adam and Eve's eating, they were removed from the tree of life. But because Jesus has gone to another tree to die, this forbidden tree, the tree of life, has opened up to man and woman again. And it is opened through this meal. Jesus has come to more of his disciples today. He has opened his word to you. He has set another table. Now he offers to open your eyes through the bread and wine. So come and welcome to the table of the Lord. What we discussed this morning, obedience to God, worship, discipleship, reading our Bibles, Jesus and the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, this is God's plan to shake up the world. This is God's plan to save the world. And all of this is simple. And it's so simple that even we can do it here, right here at Christ Church downtown. So that's good news for us. And it's also good that God loves to use the simple and the surprising things to change the world. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.